This is the continuance of a study on He is Risen. It's a chapter out of Desire of Ages, and it's phenomenal. The resurrection of Christ, I believe we have not heard the half of it, been told the half of it yet. And I even feel that we've barely scratched. Now, maybe those of you out there that are listening, perhaps you've delved into this quite more deeply than I ever have. And praise the Lord if you have. Wonderful. And perhaps there's some of you out there that haven't given it too much thought. And maybe what we're sharing today might be a blessing. And either case, praise God. So that's our feeble attempt to just share some of these powerful thoughts this morning. This is part two, and we wanted to continue our study on this beautiful topic. The Apostle Paul really, really delved into the resurrection of Christ and into the gospel. He was flabbergasted, if that's a proper term to use. In his experience, when he says that he outlines it about his credentials. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrew. You're all familiar with that. I believe it's in Philippians. And he goes through his qualifications, circumcised on the eighth day and so on. Knew the Bible inside out, and he was convinced that these Christians were an offshoot. They were deceived, deluded, and they were heretics, and he went after them with a zeal. And, I mean, this guy was really good at what he was doing, but yet he was totally perplexed. I'm sure, even before Stephen, things began to prick him. And he went after Christians. And perhaps he heard, maybe as he was coming upon them, I don't know, this is just my imagination, perhaps he heard him saying things and that stuck to him, but he just dismissed them. And all of that kind of evidence, and this Jesus of Nazareth, and the idea that he died on the cross, and he heard the rumor that he was resurrected, but on and on and on. This was heretics. This was a total fallacy, and he had to take it out. That was the plan. But we know the story. This all accumulated when Stephen was preaching that day. It says his face shone like that of an angel when Stephen was preaching. And Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, was in the audience. And he was convicted. I don't believe he was part of the mad throng that rushed upon Stephen in a mad, like animals in a fury that the Bible describes. And Ellen White goes into quite a detail. I think he was stunned when he heard what Stephen said. And saw the face of Stephen. And then when Stephen gave his life up, he said, "Father, lay not this charge upon them." That blew his mind. And yet he was still in motion and persecuting Christians on the way to Damascus. And that's when Jesus confronts him. "Isn't it hard for thee to kick against the pricks?" The Lord Jesus was pricking him. His conscience was just wounded. How can this be? And finally, he gave himself to the Lord. And Ellen White describes it in Life Sketches to Paul, which one day I'm going to give a study on and go through that. It's a phenomenal study, the experience of Brother Paul here. And as he was falling onto his back, the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus, he was just flooded with light. Dots were being connected in his heart and his mind as he fell to the ground. And he spent a considerable amount of time searching these things out that he heard Stephen say. And he tracked and traced through the Abrahamic covenant. And so you could see the fruit of all of this in his epistles, in the epistles to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, Thessalonians, all of them. You could see the fruit of all of this, and it all came from that early rain experience when Brother Stephen was there. It says Brother Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost, No, this isn't just an ordinary filling of the Holy Ghost, if there is such a thing. But this was during the time of Pentecost. That's the time which Paul was in the midst of persecuting Christians, during that time. This was an amazing time to be alive. And it was under that influence that he was convicted and that he poured through the Old Testament. And the fruit of what he came up with was mind-boggling. And we're going to read a little bit of that, and it has to do with the chapter, He is Risen. In Romans chapter 5, this is what Paul wrote. In verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Who did Christ die for? See, Paul knows this is not just a theological concept where we could sit in a nice conference room with suits and ties on and our hair combed real nice and shaved and dressed up in our nice clothes and our nice automobiles are parked in a parking lot and we're going through the Greek and the Hebrew. Nothing wrong with that. But this wasn't the kind of experience Paul was talking about here. This wasn't a theological discourse. Who was the ungodly? Paul was giving his testimony. We got to remember this. Paul was a phenomenal, highly intelligent man. He was an intellectual. He was a scholar, but he also was a sinner. And he considered himself to be the greatest of sinners. He says that in another place. I believe it's in a letter he wrote to Timothy, that he was the greatest sinner of all. And so this wasn't just a theological, intellectual concept. It was a testimony of his own experience. And when he says that God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He was giving his testimony. He saw that Christ, even before he repented, even before he was convicted, even before he was converted, Christ died for him. That's what he saw in his studies. And so that's what he's elaborating on here in Romans chapter 5. And we can go on and on about that, but I want to get to this point of which he makes. He's talking about the death of Christ in verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, it says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. There he's talking about the death of Christ. But notice the transition that he makes in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that's an amazing reconciliation that takes place. Because we see such rascals that we are. We're totally wiped out. We're enemies. We're wicked. We're ungodly. And God did this most amazing thing. Christ did this most amazing thing. He didn't die for good people only, nice people only. He died for the most despicable, the most ungodly, the most wicked of wicked people. See? And when you get that conviction, when you believe that, there's a reconciliation that takes place in your heart towards God. See? And whatever you thought of what God was like, if you didn't, all the way from an atheist, there is no such thing as God, it's all a fairy tale, it's imaginary, to God is a tyrant, or if God was love, how come, blah, 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 blah. When this conviction takes hold of your heart, there is a reconciliation that takes place. No longer do you see God as a tyrant, or a non-existent being, or whatever version or whatever concept you may have. You see him as an adorable, loving, humble, self-sacrificing being that loved us with an everlasting love. And that reconciles us, and that's what he says. And he says, for if when we were enemies, in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now he says much more. Much more than that? Yes, there's more. See, the good thing, the amazing thing we learn about the Lord is he doesn't just give us this and then that's the end of it. You know, God is constantly giving. And there's more. And that's not all. That's how we say it on the earth when we're talking about stuff. We say, well, that's not all. There's this, there's that. That's not all. That's what God is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Much more. How much more is the next thing that he's saying? How much more can there be than Christ dying for the ungodly? Is there much more? There is. How much more? That word much more means infinitely more. It means beyond the understanding. And that same, I just want to reflect on that word much more. In the same chapter, Romans 5, we go to verse 20. And I just want to use that because he uses that term one more time. Moreover, the law entered, he says, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How much is much more? How much? Oh, it's infinite, as Jones and Wagner would say. It's not like much more, like a dollar is one amount, and then the much more is $10. Okay? That's not much more. It's not even, you know, a penny is one amount, and then $1 trillion is another amount. That's still not what the Bible means by much more. The idea of much more is infinite. It is eternal. It is unexhaustible. It is unending in its scope. That is what the much more means. See, where sin abounds, Christ died for our sins. Praise God. Hallelujah. If we died right there with that conviction, we would be satisfied. But God says, that's not all. There's much more. Now, what does Paul say in verse 10? Okay, let's read it again. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Amen. Have you been reconciled? Me, I have. Praise the Lord. Then he says, much more. Much more than being reconciled. What? We shall be saved by his life. Wow. Now, this has to do with the idea that he is risen. This has to do with the idea of his resurrection. Resurrection power. Now, we got to remember this. This is just a thought. That right now, we're living in a sinful world. Isn't that correct? There's people dying all around us, people that get diseases, people that have heart attacks. There's babies being born. There's new age people trying to find the herb or the superfood or the berry or some bark or someplace on the planet where they can live for 3,000 years. And praise the Lord, he took the tree of life away so that evil wouldn't continue. You know, one guy living that's evil for 1,000 years would wreak havoc on the human race. We've already seen that with the antediluvians. And so, yes, we can be in harmony with nature. We can eat the good food that God has provided for us. But as we were told the other day by a doctor, it's still under a curse. The best food ever still has a tinge of curse to it. And it'll make you healthier, praise the Lord. Eat it in its most natural state, yes. And you'll, you know, avoid heart attacks and strokes and so on. And Moses was 120 years old and his eyes were undimmed. You know, he was a healthy guy. He didn't need to die because he was sick, because he was old and feeble. Not at all. You know, he could have lived much longer. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of a disease. And so we could live a long time and be very healthy. But that's not what God has in mind for us. See? And so we all know that we're living in a world that has this curse in it, and that the cycle of life just goes on and on. Born, you grow older, you become married, you have children, and they get married, and now you're a grandfather, and now you get old, and then you die. And this happens over and over. It's been happening for thousands of years. But guess what? Forever, in eternity, we're going to be living a new life, a resurrected life that's based on the resurrection of Christ. That is our home. That is our real life. That is the life that we need to start looking at and wearing and embracing even here now, because that's the life that is the most intimate, the most personal of any life that we could ever imagine. That is the life that we want to know about. That is what the resurrection of Christ is implying, is revealing to us. And that's what Paul is saying. Much more being reconciled. See, you can be reconciled and still be in, you know, that's good. You can be reconciled on your deathbed. My uncle, in his 40s, was dying of a horrible disease, and the pastor, Adventist pastor, came and gave him the gospel, and he accepted it. And he had a peaceful, the pastor said he's never seen a more peaceful witness of somebody accepting Christ on their deathbed. My Uncle Carmelo accepted Christ, and he went to sleep in Jesus. He was reconciled. See? But more than being reconciled, Paul says, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Now we're going to look at what that life is. What is this life? Yes, the life that Christ gave on the cross, but now he's raised from the dead, and now he has this life, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at that. I got one more text I want to share with you. This is another disciple that the Lord revealed this beautiful truth to. It's the Apostle John, the disciple John, the beloved John. You know, John was the youngest of all the disciples. I believe he was 14 years old. You can correct me if I got that off. But he was a young teenager when he saw Jesus baptized the River Jordan. And he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He saw the dove come down. He was blown away. And when Jesus was driven in Matthew 4 out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days, John started to follow him. And Jesus told him, "All the white scribes and Desire of Ages, go back to my home and wait for me." And so John hung out with Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the disciple when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to John, "Behold thy mother." He was telling John, "Take care of my mother." See, John knew Mary. He knew Mary. He loved Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus. And so John hung out with Mary for 40 days, and I could just see him, a young fellow, just following her around the kitchen and out in the garden and asking her all kinds of questions about Jesus, you know, and helping her wash the dishes and helping her sweep the floor and cutting wood or doing whatever chores were around the house and asking all kinds of questions, how he was born. And she's telling him. She's telling about the angels and about the dream and about Joseph and about the shepherds and all of that. See, amazing things. And so now this John is an old man, and he's been close to Jesus. He loved Jesus. We're told that he reflected Christ more than any of the disciples. He really loved Jesus. From what I understand, he lived the longest as well. He was in his 90s when he was finally exiled. And here's what he has to say in 1 John 5 and verse 11. Now here's what he has to say. Same thing Paul's saying, but this is his testimony. "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." See? Now, it's one thing, and this is all, it's all related, it's all connected together. Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were wicked, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. But much more, we are saved by his life. What kind of life is that? See, he saved us when we didn't have that life. He died for us when we didn't have that life. We were in the flesh. We were unconverted. We were enemies. We were wicked. We were shaking our fists. We weren't even born yet. We were not even reconciled yet. And Christ did this for us. But now comes the other part, part two. We are saved by his life. Not just he died for us, we're reconciled because of that, and now we're saved by his life. No, it says much more. That word much more, as we just said, means forever and ever and ever and ever. Now here's what John says. And this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life. There's the much more. And what else? And this life is in his Son. This is the resurrection life that we're going to look at. This is all an introduction to our study in Desire of Ages. And then John's not done. In verse 12 he says, he that hath the Son hath what? Hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, this eternal life, this is what we're talking about here. This is what our study is going to be about, and it is about. And we're going to delve into it. And this is just barely scratching the surface. The resurrection of Christ. This was a theme during Pentecost. This is what Peter talked about when he jumped out from the upper room, him and the 12 disciples, on that day that the Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out, the early rain. And he went out and he preached the sermon. Right? What did he talk about? This Jesus that you crucified is risen. See, that was the theme. They talked about the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul was talking about. Guess what happens during the latter rain? Same thing. We're going to be talking about the resurrection of Christ and what it means. Because that resurrection power is the same power that raises people from the dead whenever they die. The resurrection life of Christ raises all of those antediluvian believers that are resting in their graves right now. It raises everybody after the flood that lived through all those ages during the time of ancient Israel and all the different kingdoms of Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all of those times. Even during the time of the disciples, all through the Dark Ages, through the Reformation, even 1844, William Miller and Ellen White, James White, all the pioneers, that resurrection power raises them all up. The resurrected life of Christ. Not only that, but those of us, as we read it in the last study, in Corinthians 1:15, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Not all are going to die. Not all are going to be in the grave, but all will be changed. And that's the resurrected life. That is the translation life now. So the same power that raises people from the dead, the same power that translates us, and we put on immortality, this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruption. That same power is what gives us victory over sin right now. Because as we said in the last study, Paul tied and connected the resurrection power of Christ to overcoming sin and death and abolishing sin. Remember, we went through that. Isn't that awesome? That resurrected life is so amazing, so powerful, that Christ abolished, destroyed death. That's why Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Or it's the other way around. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And as we said, that was the evidence that Satan used as his victory. That was the argument that he used. And Jesus destroyed his argument by destroying death, the resurrected life of Christ, the much more. We are saved by his life forever and ever and ever. Now let's look at this a little closely. Now remember, we talked about the two earthquakes, right? And we discussed that an earthquake marked the hour when Christ laid down his life. Another earthquake witnessed the moment when he took it up in triumph. He who had vanquished death and the grave, remember that in 1 Corinthians 15? He came forth from the tomb with the tread of a conqueror amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightning, and the roaring of thunder. When he shall come to the earth again, he will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That's what we have to look forward to. Praise God. He came forth from the tomb. Okay, with the tread of a conqueror. Oh, just let that seep through your, permeate your entire being, your soul, just in your heart and your mind and your thoughts and your feelings. Just bask in that. See, that's what Christ did for us. Isn't that amazing? Let's continue. At the death of Christ, the soldiers had beheld the earth wrapped in darkness at midday. These same soldiers, right? Remember how dark it was that Friday afternoon? And then she says, but at the resurrection, they saw the brightness of the angels illuminate the night and heard the inhabitants of heaven singing with great joy and triumph. Do we see? They understood what this meant. When Christ came forth from that tomb, Christ obviously knew what it meant. Because what did he say when he came out of that tomb? When he came forth from the grave, and these soldiers heard him proclaim over the rent sepulcher, I am the resurrection and the life. There's that life again. There's the word resurrection again. I'm not saying I understand all there is to know about this, but can you see those two words right in what Jesus says there? I am. Remember he says before Abraham was, I am. That's the self-sufficient one. Christ, who is God in every way. He's not a lesser God. He's not second in command. He's not any of that. He's barely equal to the Father in every way. Yet he submitted himself to the Father's care. And so the self-existent one, the great I am, says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he comes forth in majesty and glory. And the angels bow low in adoration before the Redeemer. And they welcome him with songs of praise. And these soldiers who are standing there with their mouths hanging open, blown away, they hear these inhabitants, they see all of this, and they hear the inhabitants of heaven singing with great joy and triumph. They're singing. Why? Because Jesus pulled it off. He was successful, and he is the life. He is the resurrection. And that meant incredible, much more infinite good news, eternal life to us. This isn't just a life of eking out an existence. This is a life that measures with the life of God. Now, we're not going to be God, as some religions teach. Oh, no. But we're going to receive the life of Christ as our own. That's what we've been given as a gift. This is amazing. And so they hear the angels singing, the inhabitants singing with great joy and triumph. And what are the angels singing? Thou hast vanquished Satan and the power of darkness. Thou hast swallowed up death in victory. Death no longer needs to exist. That second death has been destroyed and abolished. That's what Satan's plan was. The soul that sins should die. The Bible says, the day ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so Satan was holding God to that and saying, these people cannot be raised. You cannot do that. You said they were going to die. That's second death stuff. No resurrection from the second death. Yet Christ destroyed death. He destroyed the grave. There was no reason for it. There was no excuse for it. There was no purpose for it. See, sin has no reason for it. And Satan's argument is mute. It makes no sense. It's insanity to fight against the Lord of glory. Thou hast swallowed up death in victory. Christ came forth from the tomb glorified, and the Roman guard beheld him. Their eyes were riveted upon the face of him whom they had so recently mocked and derided. In this glorified being they beheld the prisoner whom they had seen in the judgment hall, the one for whom they had pleaded a crown of thorns. This was the one who had stood unresisting before Pilate and Herod, his form lacerated by the cruel scourge. This was he who had been nailed to the cross, at whom the priests and rulers, full of self-satisfaction, had wagged their heads, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. This was he who had been laid in Joseph's new tomb. The decree of heaven had loosed the captive. What was the decree of heaven? The angel said, Gabriel, son of God, come forth. Thy father calls thee. And we saw in Colossians that it was the operation of faith. Christ had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it up again. But in submission, in obedience, Philippians 2 says he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he laid in that tomb, even though he had power to get up anytime he wanted to. He would not move, waken, do nothing until the decree of heaven had loosed him. Until he heard the words of faith spoken to him by the angel Gabriel. And then he took his life up. Isn't that amazing? That's how humble Christ is. What does that tell us about ourselves? You know, all of us need so much reassuring and affirmation and applause and praise and credit and honors and degrees and all of the titles and crowns and position and authority and power. And this is nonsense. Christ relinquished all of that. Even in death, even in the tomb, he laid there and would not move and raise himself up. How many of us who are wicked and evil and selfish, if we had the power to raise ourselves from death, would we do it? We read all these stories, see these movies and stuff, and you know, they're trying to find the one thing that'll make you live forever, some drug or some pill or some, you know, invention, technology, and you make you indestructible, Superman or what have you, indestructible, you know. But see, Christ, who had all of that, did not exert it. Isn't that awesome? That's the kind of life he's going to give to us. It's eternal. It's indestructible. It's immortal. It's filled with meaning and fullness. But in the midst of all of that, all of the glories of this phenomenal life that God has given to us as a gift, there's humility and lowliness and humbleness. Do you see that here? The decree of heaven had loosed the captive. Mountains piled upon mountains over his sepulcher could not have prevented him from coming forth. Amen. And let me tell you this. God knows where every believer that has ever believed in him at whatever level, whether it was a butterfly that landed on their nose and they saw that there's a God, there must be a God, there must be somebody who is love, or whether it was somebody that was basking in the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God knows where they are. And mountain upon mountains cannot hide them from him who knows where his beloved is. Not even the wicked can be hid. He knows where they are too. At the sight of the angels and the glorified Savior, the Roman guard fainted and became as dead men. These big, tough soldiers. This was mind-boggling. What do you think's going to happen? When, you know, right now there's all this corruption going on. Same-sex marriage. Transgenders insisting that they have a right. Men have a right to go into the ladies' restroom. And women are horrified by this. You know, because I'm reading about it. They're saying, wait a minute, we don't want a guy. We need privacy in our restroom. What is this? And it's like people are fighting for that. They're calling the woman names that you're saying, well, you're a racist, you're a bigot, because you won't let this man use your restroom because he thinks he's a woman now. I mean, this is sick. And there's people getting their heads chopped off, and there's people freezing to death living in tents. There's people dying. There's just this Easter, the time that we're studying this, there was a group of Muslim children playing in a park, and these terrorists blew them all up. 70 people were killed. 36 of them were children. How insane can that be? Can you imagine if that was one of your kids? And so we live in a crazy world. And so, at the sight of the angels and the glorified Savior, the Roman guard fainted and became as dead men. They never saw anything like this. And likewise, the wicked, who seem to be getting their way right now, they're terrorizing airports, they're killing innocent people, they're even coming into the most private places like the restroom, where you think a man or a woman could have some personal privacy. They're invading even that. What are they going to do when they see the glorified Savior and the sight of angels and God's holy people translated and the resurrection of the dead? Do you think they're going to be shooting their big mouths off? Did these Roman soldiers shoot their big mouths off? No, what did they do? They fainted and became as dead men. What does Revelation 6 say? At the end of chapter 6, it says that these people that are not saved, that have blown Christ off willfully, consciously, knowingly, intelligently, deliberately, hardened, steeled their hearts to the glory of God. And when Jesus finally shows up, they ask the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who comes. That's what it says there. In Revelation 6, that's what happened to these soldiers. They just passed out. They couldn't take it. And when the heavenly train was hidden from their view, they arose to their feet, and as quickly as their trembling limbs could carry them, they made their way to the gate of the garden. They made their way to the gate of the garden. Staggering like drunken men, they hurried on to the city, telling those whom they met the wonderful news. They could not help but share this. And this was amazing to them. It's amazing to me. And it ought to be amazing to you as well. I'm amazed by reading this. This is mind-boggling. Praise God for Sister White. Thank you, Lord, for revealing these details to her. They were making their way to Pilate, but the report had been carried to the Jewish authorities, and the chief priests and rulers sent for them to be brought first into their presence. Now, it's interesting. This is a part that is baffling. And this is what the wicked will finally do. This is why, unbelievable, you know, God is the author of life. He's all about life. He created everything. Jesus created everything. John 1 says there was nothing made that was not made, that was made by him. All things were made. Colossians, Paul wrote, all things were made by him and for him. And they all subsist and are sustained by him. See, so God is the author of life. His will that we live. But amazingly, these guys, after all of this, These Jewish authorities, chief priests and rulers, sent for the soldiers because they got wind. Obviously, as they're stumbling and staggering and telling people, well, you won't believe what just happened, man. The stone was rolled away. And the people they're bumping into on the way back to Jerusalem to go to the Pontius Pilate, they know who these soldiers are. These aren't wimps and stupid idiots, that are gullible and just believe anything. These are seasoned, tough soldiers that would never even acknowledge anything weird or weak or anything like this. So they were blown away, the people that the soldiers were sharing this with. It blew their minds. And so they were telling others, wow, you won't believe what just happened. I bumped into a Roman soldier that was guarding the tomb. And this is the, told, rolled away an angel. And then Jesus came out of the tomb. What? No kidding. And yeah, and they were singing and everything else. Oh my goodness. And the soldiers, they fell over like dead men. And they were freaked out. I mean, you wouldn't believe how the soldiers were. And then that guy goes and tells another person. And now it gets all, I mean, this thing spreads like wildfire. And it gets back to the chief priests, Jewish authorities and rulers. And so they intervene, because they know where these soldiers are heading, towards Pontius Pilate. They're going to block this. Incredible good news. So what they do is they send for these soldiers to be brought first to their presence. A strange appearance those soldiers presented as they stood before these Jewish authorities. They were trembling with fear. These were tough, muscular, tall, strong, mean, cruel, scarred. They got scars on her face and on her arms and her chest from battles that they have fought. And here they are, trembling with fear before the Jewish authorities. Now, wouldn't you think that this would be something for anybody to tremble, and the Jewish authorities would say, oh my goodness, what did we do? Don't you think? But let's read on. Trembling with fear, these soldiers were. Their faces were colorless. The blood dropped out of their faces, and they bore testimony of the resurrection of Christ. The soldiers told all just as they had seen it. They had not had time to think or speak anything but the truth. Now, wouldn't that be enough for me and you? We're reading this 2,000 years later. I believe it. What's with these Jewish authorities? What's with the wicked in the face of the greatest evidence of all? Here's soldiers. You know these guys aren't playing games. They're not disciples. They're not going to spin the truth here. They're not into politics. They're trembling. There's no blood in their face. They're shaking. They're full of fear. Okay? They had not time to think or speak anything. With painful utterance, they said, "It was the Son of God who was crucified. We have heard the angel proclaiming him as the majesty of heaven, the King of glory." This was indeed the Son of God. They heard that term. Even it was nailed. Pontius Pilate had it nailed on the cross there. King of the Jews. They heard the accusations. He maketh himself God. He says he's greater than Caesar and all this kind of stuff. And they just thought, well, another nut job. These Jews are weirdos, man. And that's all they thought about. They didn't pay too much attention to all this, but they heard that stuff. And now, and with what happened on Friday afternoon with the earthquakes and the darkness in the middle of the day, and then sepulchers and graves being rent open and the earth shaking, that was scary. And then this happens, they're blown away. They're blown away. And so here's what they say. It was the Son of God that was crucified. Now that's a Roman pagan soldier saying that. Now this, I don't know if this is because he'd become a believer in Christ, but he's acknowledging that this indeed was the Son of God. This wasn't just some nut job, some crazy heretic guy, you know, some fanatic, spiritual screwball. This was indeed the Son of God. Wow. Okay. And the faces of the priests. Now, here's the priests. They're standing there. The Jewish authorities. Okay. And the chief priests and the rulers are all standing there. And they're listening to these soldiers. And it says their faces were those of the dead. Their faces were those of the dead. What does that mean? That means they were so stunned. They were so taken aback that it was as if they were dead themselves. They couldn't even talk. They couldn't even probably breathe. This was breathtaking, what they were hearing. This was beyond dispute. This is beyond argument. And so, look what it says. Caiaphas, that's the high priest, tried to speak. He was grasping for to say something. It was stuck. He was, you know, I mean, this was amazing. What, you know? And it says, she says, his lips moved. His lips were struggling to move, but they uttered no sound. His lips moved, but they uttered no sound. The soldiers were about to leave the council room when a voice stayed them. You know, the soldiers stood there. These guys are like dead men. They're trying to talk. The Jewish rulers are. They can't talk. They're struggling, and the soldiers, they got to report to Pontius Pilate because Pontius Pilate is their boss. He's the ruler, and he's the one that told him to guard the tomb. So they're making their move. And finally, Caiaphas, at last, found his voice. And he says this, wait, wait, he says, tell no one of the things you have seen. A lying report was then given to the soldiers. Say ye, said the priests, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Here, Ellen White says, the priests overreached themselves. How could the soldiers say that the disciples had stolen the body of Christ while they slept? You know, how crazy can that be? These are fishermen. These are guys that catch fish for a living. These are big, strong soldiers. It took a bunch of soldiers to even roll that stone in front of the tomb. And now these little fishermen are going to come while the soldiers are sleeping. Give me a break. They're sleeping. They're not supposed to be sleeping. And they're going to roll the stone away and then dive into the cave, grab the body, the dead body of Christ, and take him and run out the cave and race off into the woods or someplace and hide the body. This is what the priests are telling the soldiers to say. And isn't that nuts? And so if these soldiers were sleeping, how could they know that that happened then? Even. So let's say they were sleeping, which they, on the pain of death, they can't sleep. But say they were sleeping, then how would they know it was the disciples that came, rolled the stone back, went into the cave, grabbed the body of Christ, and then ran off? How would they know that if they're sleeping? And they wake up and hear the stones rolled away and the body of Christ is gone. And somehow they knew it was the disciples that did that. And if the disciples had been proved guilty of stealing Christ's body, would not the priest have been the first to condemn them? Condemn the soldiers. Or if the sentinels had slept at the tomb, would not the priest have been foremost in accusing those soldiers to Pilate? The soldiers are saying, you got to be kidding me. First of all, we can't sleep. Second of all, why would we lie about this? The soldiers were horrified at the thought of bringing upon themselves the charge of sleeping at their post. This was an offense punishable with death. Should they bear false witness, deceiving the people and placing their own lives in peril? Had they not kept their weary watch with sleepless vigilance? How could they stand the trial, even for the sake of money, if they perjured themselves? These priests were really asking a lot. But why are they doing this? Don't you think they should repent? It wasn't until 3.5 years later that the Jewish nation sealed their doom and probation closed. It wasn't even the death of Christ here and saying crucify him that sealed their corporate doom. Couldn't they have just repented? Couldn't they have just said, we've made a terrible mistake? Will God ever forgive us for this? Instead, they come up with this insane plan. That's totally ridiculous. That's how desperate the wicked become. It's at the end of the 1,000 years when all the wicked are raised. And we're told that every knee shall bow and acknowledge that Christ is indeed the Lord. And then there's a loom of time, small window where everything just seems a lull of some kind, you know. And what do the wicked do? The gates to the city are open. And what are the wicked doing? They're planting implements of war. They're making implements of war. Satan's, you know, counseling with them. We can take the city. I mean, this is crazy. And this is just as crazy here. What are you doing? Why aren't you repenting? See, there's a place when you go too far. And so it goes on to say, in order to silence the testimony they feared, the priest promised to secure the safety of the guard, saying that Pilate would not desire to have such a report circulated any more than they did. So the Roman soldiers sold their integrity to the Jews for money. So that's how I know they weren't really believers. They were forced to acknowledge that this indeed was the Son of God, but no repentance on their part either. And they sold their integrity. Do you think that'll happen in the last days as well? Yes. When probation closes for the whole world, some will seal their doom by turning on God's people. Perhaps even former brethren. Maybe not for money, but for whatever reason. The time is coming when we won't be able to buy or sell unless we have the mark of the beast. Okay. The Roman soldiers sold their integrity to the Jews for money. They came in before the priest burdened with the most startling message of truth. And they went out with a burden of money and on their tongues a lying report which had been framed for them by the priests. Isn't that amazing? Now, we're going to end this study right here because, you know, there's a lot more to cover. So it's going to be 3 studies. So this was, he is risen, the Lord is risen, number 2. And I believe, hopefully, that we'll be able to finish it up in the Lord is risen, number 3. But this is powerful. We need to review all these events because now that we've got all the historical details, the soldiers, Pontius Pilate, the scribes, the Pharisees, the angels, the devil, the disciples, God's people, what Paul wrote about the gospel. We got all those pieces in play here. And then we're going to read the rest of the story the next time we study this. Okay? This is a marvelous thing, the resurrection of Christ. Remember what the Bible says, much more. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He that hath the Son hath life, eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Jesus abolished, annihilated, incinerated, destroyed sin, death, the grave, forever. Isn't that good news? And he's given us resurrection life, his life. He says he's the resurrection. He is the life. Christ, unbelievably, shares his resurrected life with us, gives it to us as a gift. May God be glorified. We may not understand all the details of this, but we know that it's good news. That's what it means this time of year when we're talking about his resurrection. It's not about Easter bunnies and eggs, colored eggs with your name on it, and chocolate bunnies and all of the nonsense and foolishness of a pagan custom. It's talking about the newness of life. It's talking about eternal life that God gave to us as a gift. Isn't that awesome? What do you say? Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.